Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. This is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Meanwhile, when the crowd gathered by the thousands, so that they trampled on one another, he began to speak first to his disciples. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is, their hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man also will acknowledge him before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, do not worry about how you are to defend yourselves or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. It would appear that Jesus' public chastisements of those in positions of religious authority did not diminish his popularity among the people. Quite to the contrary, Luke has told us that the crowds were so numerous that they trampled on one another. Of course, we're not told why the crowds continued to gather around Jesus in such numbers. Earlier in the Gospel, we were told that the sick, infirm, and demon-possessed flocked to Jesus for healing. Later in the Gospel, we discovered that some followed Jesus simply for the miraculous things he was doing. And it's possible now that other folks were following him hoping for more drama. And yet, in the midst of the crowds, some were following Jesus as disciples. That is, as those who truly wish to learn from Jesus what it means to follow God and to worship him in spirit and in truth. Luke tells us that it was to these individuals within the crowd that Jesus addressed his next teaching. Jesus said to them, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees," that is, their hypocrisy. The Greek word translated yeast is zume, which more literally means leaven. When we think of yeast today, we more commonly think of a small packet of a microorganism from the fungus family that is used both in baking and in the fermenting of alcohol. Leaven certainly includes this microorganism, but in Jesus' day, leaven was most often made by fermenting a small amount of dough and then adding a portion of that fermented dough into a fresh loaf. As essential as leaven was to baking, it was, in many ways, a piece of rotten dough added to a fresh loaf, so it often took on negative connotations in the Judaism of Jesus' day. In fact, during Israel's annual observance of the Passover, all leaven had to be removed from each house for the duration of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread which followed it. Due to this, leaven most often served as a metaphor for sin in the theological imagination of Israel. For this reason, one of the more surprising teachings of Jesus, which can be found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, is that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. But with that aside, in warning his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus was indicating that the Pharisees were adding rotten bits into the larger dough of Israel. And on this occasion, Jesus did not leave his disciples to guess what this leaven might be. Jesus said specifically that the leaven was their hypocrisy. When we hear the word hypocrite in English today, we most often think of a person who says one thing and does another. In other words, a hypocrite in English is a person who does not practice what they preach. Therefore, we might assume that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was just this, that is, that the Pharisees told the people to follow certain ritual practices and laws, while they themselves did not. But that is most likely not what Jesus meant by the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The Greek word translated hypocrisy is hypokrisis, and it's a word rooted in the dramatic arts. In the Greek of the first century, a hypocrite was an actor in a dramatic performance. Therefore, hypocrisy, or hypocrisis, could refer to playing a part on a stage, or to making a speech, or to responding to a question in a public forum. And the word hypocrite could be used negatively to describe someone engaged in some form of deception, but it was not always used negatively. In fact, a form of the word was often used to describe a person who spoke well in public. Essentially, a hypocrite was an actor, and hypocrisy involved some form of acting or performance. Jesus' warning was not that the Pharisees were not practicing what they were preaching. In fact, the Gospels indicate that most Pharisees practiced exactly what they preached. What Jesus was warning his disciples against was the habit of conflating piety with performance, faithfulness to God with practiced rituals. This teaching flows naturally out of the previous passage which we discussed last time, in which Jesus pronounced woes on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for focusing their attention on external behaviors and neglecting the purity of the inner person. Jesus then proceeded to warn his disciples that such performances would not deceive God into thinking his people were actually holy. As God had tried to explain to the prophet Samuel centuries before in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Like God to Samuel, Jesus was warning his disciples that God does not look on a person's height or appearance, that is, their external performance of religion. God does not see as mortals see. Mortals look on the external performance, but God looks at the inner person. Jesus has suggested that rituals and religious performances often conceal this inner person from the view of other people, but these external adornments will not fool God. Instead, in Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, "Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops." Hypocrites are skilled at pretending to be something or someone they are not. Today we award such practitioners with Oscars, Emmys, and the like. Part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, though, is that God will begin to expose the truth about us. Now, God's goal, of course, is not simply to expose us. The goal of discipleship for Jesus is that we would become people whose love, that is, whose patience, kindness, humility, respectfulness, and steadfast endurance, is not an act, but a genuine reflection of who we are becoming. The implication of Jesus' teaching is that the Pharisees were teaching folks to be better actors, that is, better religious performers. But by these methods, they were not teaching the people to be holy as God is holy. Now, centuries before God became flesh in the person of Jesus, the Greek philosopher Aristotle had suggested that becoming a virtuous person began by acting virtuously. Perhaps the Pharisees shared this belief or one similar to it. Perhaps they believed that religious performance was the first step towards the transformation of the inner person. Perhaps they believed that ritual would soon become habit and habit would later become character. If so, Jesus seems to have disagreed. In fact, for Jesus, the performance of righteousness more often serves as an impediment to actual righteousness than it does a means toward righteousness. Just like an actor who plays a heroic part on stage can convince both himself and others that he is in fact a hero and would act heroically if given a chance in real life, so those who become proficient in the performance of religion can convince themselves that they are in fact righteous, despite the contrary evidence in other parts of their lives. Jesus then proceeded to suggest that the human preference for performance over truthfulness is rooted both in our fear of other people and in our lack of fear of God. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 5 recounts Jesus' words as follows, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." The 20th century German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, once wondered why it was that many Christians find it easier to confess their sins to God than it is to confess their sins to another Christian. Somehow I think the answer to Bonhoeffer's question is contained here, in Jesus' warning to his disciples. Religious performances do not fool God, but they do fool other people. Perhaps, in fact, they fool even us ourselves. Perhaps the most pernicious truth about us as people is that we care more about the opinions of our peers than we do the opinion of God. Why might that be? Well, as humans, we can only speculate. Perhaps we expect God to be more understanding than our neighbors. Perhaps we expect God to be more discreet. Perhaps we fear what happens more to us in this life than we do in the life to come. Or, and I think this is the heart of Jesus' warning, perhaps our neighbors feel more real to us than does God. Why would our human neighbors feel more real to us than does God? Well, in Jesus' words, they can kill the body. In other words, our human neighbors can exercise significant power over us. They can injure us with their hands, and they can slay us with their words. The effect that a human enemy has on our life is both immediate and can be catastrophic. We learn from very young ages that we must learn to negotiate, compromise, and sometimes avoid people with real or perceived social power in order to have any chance at happiness or peace in this world. In Jesus' terms, we fear those who can affect our quality of life on this earth. God, on the other hand, is patient and long-suffering, and most people who have lived on earth have lived during the long and abundant seasons of God's merciful forbearance. Though Scripture has preserved moments and seasons in which God has acted to judge sin in the midst of history, those incidents are widely spaced and briefly experienced. For most people, death is a subject we prefer to avoid, and judgment after death seems a long way off and less real than the pains and sufferings of this life. To put Jesus' warning in slightly different words, we fear the immediate and ignore the eternal. We fear the bully in front of us and ignore the judgment of eternity. We fear humans and we ignore God. Jesus has warned his disciples that however much sense this might make from a practical perspective, it will prove in the end to be a costly mistake. However much damage a person can do to us, it has a limit. A person's power over us ends when we die. Their judgment, however vicious, is temporary. God's power over creation, however, is without limit. God's power over creation is everlasting, and God's judgment, however patient and slow to reveal itself, is forever. Jesus warns us not to live our lives out of the fear of the judgment of other humans, who may determine the lengths or quality of our lives on earth, but rather to live out of the fear of God, who determines the length and quality of our lives forever. Now, the concept of such a God is, of course, a terrifying prospect, and one that many people keep at a safe distance. But Jesus went on to encourage his disciples to appreciate not only the power and authority of God, but also his character. Jesus continued in Luke chapter 12, verses 6 through 7 as follows. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus has understood that to fear God properly, we must understand who God is. So Jesus began with the frightening truth that God is Lord of heaven and earth, and is the one who will decide the eternal destiny of all who have lived on earth, no matter the judgment that other humans have made about them, whether good or evil. But in these verses, Jesus has added to our understanding of God by insisting that God is concerned about all that he has created. Humans killed sparrows for food in Jesus' day quite routinely. They didn't think anything of it. And yet Jesus reveals that not one sparrow is forgotten by God. This is quite a comment. God's remembering is equated in the Gospels with existence itself. We might recall that Jesus gave false teachers the following warning, as preserved for us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. He said, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. To not be known by God, to not be remembered by him, is to be thrust from his presence. By killing sparrows, humans appear to be in command of life and death. If I were to kill a sparrow or a spider or a mosquito, then it's dead, correct? Well, no, not according to Jesus. If God remembers what a human has killed, then it is not dead. If none is forgotten, then none can be killed. It is true they may die from our experience here in this world, that is, we may have forgotten them and no longer interact with them or experience their lives among us. But that's not to say that our act of killing them is final. Only God can truly destroy a life. Only the forgetting of God is permanent. If God has not forgotten a single sparrow, then not one sparrow has truly died. And then Jesus insisted that what is true of sparrows is more true of his disciples. Remember, the text tells us that it was to his disciples he was speaking, so the you was directed at them. God even remembers the hairs on their heads, which may speak a more powerful word to the bald than to those who still retain their hair, but for both the message speaks to a degree. Our hair falls out regularly as a matter of course. Who has spent the time counting every hair that has fallen from his or her head? Who can remember every hair that has ever grown from the scalp of a human from birth to death? Well, Jesus tells us that God remembers even the hairs upon the heads of his disciples. The implication of Jesus' teaching is multiple. First, we should fear God because life and death are in his hands. Second, though people may appear to have power over life and death due to the human capacity for torment and murder, what any human does has no lasting authority. If a human kills what God values, then in God's remembering, whatever is killed lives still. If a human honors what God has disdained, then however many statues and shrines are built, if God forgets, they are lost forever. To return to the question of religious performance, Jesus has warned his disciples that the focus on religious performance and ritual is rooted in the fear of the opinions of other humans. Religious performance does not fool God, nor does it impress him. As God warned Israel long ago through the prophet Jeremiah, as preserved for us in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 3 through 11, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are safe? Only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? You know, I too am watching, says the Lord." Humans can only judge other humans by what they do. We have no access to the human heart, that is, to the intentions and perceptions of our neighbors. When humans believe themselves to be responsible to judge the motives and intentions of others, we must intuit these things by their actions. Performance-based religion is meant to make these judgments easier. By giving people a set of repeatable behaviors and telling them that their devotion to God is revealed through them, human leaders create a means by which they can divide people into holy and unholy, or devout and uncommitted, or spirit-filled and carnal. And participants in such religious groups learn quickly that the judgments of the community are based on their performances of the designated religious rites and rituals. If one wishes to be praised by one's peers, or if one wishes to rise in influence and power in such an institution, then such a person must be careful to practice their piety before people in order to receive their praise. The Pharisees seem to have come to believe that this was part of why God gave the covenant of Sinai to Israel to begin with, that is, to establish a standard of behavior by which the hearts of the people could be discerned. However, the adjudicator of the covenant of Sinai was not a human leader, but God himself. The sacrificial system of Israel, along with a number of its laws and conditions, was meant to reveal this to the people. In the end, it was not the leaders of Israel who would decide the piety and holiness of the people. God would make that estimation, which was symbolized each year in the commemoration of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In the end, when God determined that the people of Israel had broken the covenant, it was not the human leaders of Israel who decided to allow the Assyrian and then the Babylonian empires to conquer them, and it was not the human leaders who decided to send the people of Israel into exile for 70 years. God made these determinations based not on the external religious performances of the people, but based on his own estimation of the truth of their inner selves. The laws and stipulations that God had given to Israel were meant to be tangible ways that those who love God and their neighbors might live out that love in the real world of history. But the laws and stipulations were not ends in themselves. They represented the beginning of the expression of love of God and neighbor, not the end of that expression. In fact, Jesus, in his own teaching and example, treated the law as the most basic expression of love, but one that could be increased as one grew in discipleship to God. The covenant, for instance, required that the people of Israel love their neighbors. But Jesus suggested that eventually, as one walked with God, the love of neighbor could be extended even to enemies. The covenant of Sinai was meant to give the people of Israel a practical way for Israel to begin a journey with God out of slavery to self and into the love of God and neighbor. It was never intended to be a standard by which the heart of a person could be weighed and measured by other humans. It was intended to be a practical way for those who love God to express that love. Now, it is true that those who refused to love God as he asked to be loved were demonstrating the likelihood that they did not love God, and the covenant of Sinai required some such people to be put to death, and that came by human decision on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But again, the fact that the law required their deaths does not mean necessarily that God has forgotten them and that they are truly condemned. The final judgment belongs to God, and this is just because only God knows the heart of a person. For instance, under the law, David should have been executed for his behavior with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, and yet God spared him. Why God did this is only known to God, but the fact that God spared David reminds us again that the adjudicator of the covenant of Sinai was not Moses or Joshua or any of the spiritual leaders who followed after them. The adjudicator of the covenant was God himself. Similarly, as the Apostle Paul has offered himself up as an example, a person can be blameless under the law and still be condemned by God. In Paul's case, he was blameless in his obedience to the covenant of Sinai, and yet at the same time, he was arresting and participating in the execution of Christians who were confessing that Jesus was Israel's Messiah and God in the flesh. Only after meeting the resurrected Jesus himself did Paul realize that he was both blameless under the law and a rebellious sinner before God at the same time. And so, Jesus has warned his disciples not to live in fear of the judgment of other people. Disciples of Jesus are to live in fear of God. And yet, Jesus tells us that we do not have to be afraid of God in the way that we are afraid of humans. Humans make snap judgments, often fail to appreciate the perspectives of others, and can be merciless in their understanding of and application of justice. But Jesus promises his disciples that God is not this sort of judge. He remembers every hair that has ever fallen from our heads, and he values us even more than the sparrows, of whom he has forgotten none. His judgment will be right and just and born out of a being who knows us thoroughly and cares for us completely. And yet, we still must live in this world with the threats to our bodies and our spirits that surround us every day. So Jesus continued by giving his people practical promises in the midst of these perils. He continued as follows in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Jesus' promises in these verses are lavish. For those who acknowledge Jesus on earth, that is, who confess him as Lord by following his example and his teaching, Jesus will remember them in the heavens. The implication is that whatever happens to such people here will have no lasting effect. They may suffer and die in this place, but Jesus will remember them, and in the remembrance of Jesus, nothing done to them will have lasting effect. Also, Jesus tells them that they do not have to fear offending him. Jesus is prepared for both his disciples and the rest of the world to misrepresent both him and his teachings. He tells them not to fear if they had done such or if others are doing such in the world. These things can and will be forgiven by those who repent and turn to Jesus. The Apostle Paul himself, as I mentioned earlier, is an example of this mercy extended by Jesus. So if it took you a while to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, don't worry. God will forgive such hesitancy. God will even forgive blasphemy, that is, the misrepresenting of Jesus to others. What will not be forgiven is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that is, the misrepresenting of God's activity in the world. Those who claim God has done a thing in history he has not done, or that God has said a thing in history he has not said, will not be forgiven. Why not? Well, such a person has attempted to cut off future generations from the word and activity of God. This is a warning both to those who have claimed to write Scripture and for those who would preserve Scripture for the church. And the earliest Christians took this warning seriously by preserving the prophetic witness of Israel and the apostolic teachings of the church in the pages of Christian Scripture, and by setting aside those documents and texts that were not deemed to be carried along as they were written by the Holy Spirit. To put Jesus' promise and warning more plainly, we need not fear being wrong about Jesus or of making false claims about him. Jesus understood how difficult a problem God becoming flesh would create for the monotheism of his people. But when it comes to the preservation of sacred writing and sacred history, those who sought to damage the testimony of God's prophets and apostles would never be forgiven. And that this was what Jesus meant is made clear by what he said next in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, do not worry about how you are to defend yourselves or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. The Holy Spirit's role in history has been to preserve the knowledge, activity, and teaching of God for all generations. Anyone who claims falsely such inspiration, or who changes or diminishes a writing so inspired, stands in violation of a sin which Jesus has declared he will not forgive. This warning has been repeated in the book of Revelation, and by the wisdom of those who assembled the Christian canon, remains as the final warning in all of Christian Scripture. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 to 19 reads as follows: I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. And yet buried in this warning is a promise of Jesus to his disciples. When you testify to what I have said and done in your midst, the Holy Spirit will help you to remember. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is their hypocrisy. Beware those leaders who establish a religion of ritualized behaviors which all those who love God are told they must perform. Beware those who deceive you into thinking that the final judgment is to be made by them based on their evaluation of those performances. The final judgment belongs to God, and God does not see as humans see. Humans look at the external appearance, but God looks to the heart. For those who wish to be holy before God, they must allow God to transform not simply what they do, but who they are. And for those who accept this call of Jesus to discipleship, they can be certain that Jesus will remember them forever, and that Jesus will send the Holy Spirit to teach and to guide them throughout their lives, both now and forevermore. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.